in the wilderness or looking on them and saw what was happening. Went back to King Saul and told him how Ahimelech the priest had conspired against Saul by providing David with the bread and with the sword. But in all actuality, David had lied to the priest. Told an untruth. He told him out on a secret mission for Saul. He caused the priest to provide him these things. But when Joab told Saul, Saul became very jealous. As a matter of fact, in a jealous rage, he called for the priest of that city to be brought to him. And 85 preachers lined up and were marched in before Saul. And as Doeg told his lies about what had happened that day, in spite of their pleading and in spite of their defense, Saul ordered the 85 preachers killed. No one would touch him up on the order except Doeg, and the Bible says that he took a sword back there and killed the 85 ministers of the gospel. And then went back to the city of Nob and killed every man, woman, boy, and girl, and every animal in the city, until at the end of that day the whole city was wiped out by one man named Doeg. You can read of tragedies in the newspaper and see pictures of tragedy on your television set that won't even match the tragedy that we read about in this verse of Scripture. This is one of those horrible atrocities I've ever read about in my life. In one day, one man kills 85 preachers and an entire city wipes them out. But long before the Lord killed them with the sword, he killed them with his words. The thing that brought the order from Saul to destroy them was not Doeg saying, "I want to kill them," but Doeg watching what was taking place between David and Ahimelech and then going to Saul and maliciously lying about what had happened. There is a great message in what I'm going to preach to you tonight, and we're going to take a sharp turn to the light in just a moment. And I believe the message is going to be a total surprise to you. But I would warn you before we go further that words have the power to destroy. Words kill. Now I want us to see that night, I want us to see that tonight, clearly, unmistakably, so that by the time the service has come to an end and we walk out those doors, we'll be ready to let the Holy Ghost be a watchguard over our mouths and our lips, and we'll be very careful about what we say from now on. We'll cry out, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." Words can kill. Words can destroy a church. I don't think too many of us realize the potential. Words can kill in a church. In just a few moments tonight, I could come out there where you are and I could begin to talk to somebody. And I could bother that person and tell them kind things and gentle things and lovely things and build them up. But at the same time, I have the ability, being provided with a human tongue, I can say words that will cut you down and destroy you, so that from now to the day you die, except by the mercy of God, your life will be tainted and hurt by the words that I say. Every one of us in this building has that power. We can lift people up and we encourage them with our words, or we can tear them down and destroy them. And from my position as preacher, I've seen it happen sometimes when people were totally, irreparably injured by the words of men and women. And they went out and tried to get them back in the kingdom of God and back in the house of God and could not be done because of some words some church members said to them. Words can kill. Be careful. And perhaps even more so than a church. There is one area of our lives that I want to deal with tonight exclusively, where words destroy, and that's in the home. And I want everybody in this building to pay in perfect attention to everything I'm going to say tonight. I'll not preach a more important message than what I'm going to preach to you this evening. Listen carefully. In the home, it's important to guard your tongue and to say the right thing and not say the wrong thing. Now you might wonder why a preacher would spend time preaching about husbands and wives. Well, I can name you 100 good reasons probably, but one of the best reasons I can give you is the fact that that one out of every three couples getting married today is getting a divorce. And perhaps even since that figure come out, it may be more like 50% of the people getting married today are getting divorced. Why? Why? When God is so explicit about marriage and the marriage relationship and the marriage union, when God talks about the marriage, he never says that son and father are one, and he doesn't say that mother and daughter are one, but he does say husband and wife are one. And that's some kind of mystical, godly, holy relationship, and you and I should guard it and protect it with every ounce of our being. There's something precious about marriage, and in spite of God's sanctifying it and God's teaching about it, people are getting married and divorced today and remarried again at the drop of a hat, and that hat usually drops when husbands and wives don't communicate. It's the truth. It's the truth. And in many cases where we're not being divorced, we're simply living in a state of undivorce. Where we're not getting a divorce, but we're staying together only because of the children, only because of community property, only because of what the church says, only because of this and that. And our homes and our lives are filled with remorse and regret, and we spend much of our time fussing and arguing and fighting. We're simply not divorced. We're really not living in happy marriage relationships. And it's worth preaching about to try to repair and to try to build up and strengthen the Christian home. First of all, I might say this, ladies. The words you speak to your husband can kill him or cause him to live. And the words you say can make your home a heaven on earth or a hell on earth. And at least 50% of the responsibility lies right in your lap. The things you say. The way you talk to him, the things you say to him. Now, we're living in sort of a cockeyed society, if you'll pardon the expression. It's a great deal of problem these days to try to make a living and try to make things work out and the money stretch and make ends meet and provide for even the present needs, much less the future needs and retirement and all. So many of our men today live in a situation where they're just not sure of themselves. Many of our men live scared. Now some of us are all preachers. Our men aren't that way. Just one or two revivals ago, we preached to men one night. We preached a sermon that included a great deal about men, not this sermon, but another. We called, and I want you to know, just about every man in that building came and stood there and confessed the fact that they were scared to death of life. And needed God to help and get a hold of themselves where they could face their families and face life and get over the problems of life. And men feel that way when they're out on the job and when they're out in the world. And if they didn't feel that way there, they'd feel it 5 minutes after they get home. We're going to give you a chance to smile now. Are you smiling? Because some fellas come home, you know, and they walk in the door and it starts wham. He got off, you know, at 5:30, and it is now 5:42. Where have you been? Well, honey, I did have to drive across Abilene. Makes no difference. Do you realize what I have been through today? Did you know the dishwasher quit working? And the washing machine's gone out, and the dryer's gone kapook? And something else. Your kids got in the kitchen today and turned the flour over right in the middle of the kitchen floor, and they mixed the sugar with it and the chocolate with it, and it only cut, but it's still in there on the floor. And it's all the supper you're going to get because I've had some kind of a day. And he says, hello, dear. What should a man hear when he gets home in the afternoon from work? Could it not be loving words and gentle words and kind? Well, let me just say this. What would happen if the fella came home in the afternoon and she met him there at the door and she had on a lovely dress and hair was all fixed and she put her arms around him when he came in the door and kissed him and said, "I'm so glad you're home. I've missed you all day. Come in, darling, and sit down here in your favorite chair and be comfy. And let me pick your feet up and put them on the basket. And would you like for me to get your house shoes for you and put them on your little feet? And then here's the Abilene paper. I want you to sit here and read it, honey, and relax. Would you like a cup of coffee? Supper's going to be ready in a minute." You like this, don't you? Somebody, I asked a fellow that one time. He said, "If that happened to me, the first thing I'd do is back out the door and look at the house number. See if I was in the right house." Why can't it not be loving words? Why not kind words? Why not generous? I mean, if you're going to spring the dishwasher and the flour and the floor and the washing machine later in the morning, why not wait till there's at least a few moments of lovely greeting and kind words and gentle words, and then say, "Honey, we've got a little problem." Be surprised how it affects you. I was counseling a lady one time, my office in Killeen, and she was telling me about her husband never coming home. She said, "That rascal never comes home." So he'd get up in the morning at 6 o'clock, and said he takes off, and he gets off at 5:30, and he don't come home. He goes out with some of the fellas, and they work on a hot rod or something, and do this and that and the other, and finally comes in at 10 o'clock at night, and barely says hello and bye to me, and then just goes right to bed and right to sleep, and I never see him. She said, "What's wrong with him?" I said, "Let me ask you something. What do you look like in the morning when you get up?" She said, "Well, it's none of your business." And I said, "Well, bear with me a minute. I want to ask you something. What do you look like at the breakfast table?" She said, "Well, I just don't think that matters." I said, "Well, let me ask you this. What's the house look like?" And I knew. "What does the house look like?" "Well, I've got kids in my house." "I didn't ask you about the kids. What does your house look like?" "I don't get the point." And I said, "What about the meals when he gets home from work at night?" You see, and I don't believe I ever got through to her. What I'm getting is this. If a man doesn't come home, there's a reason he's not coming home. I want you to know, and pardon me for saying it just this way, but there's a hell out there. All out there is hell. It's badness, it's evil, it's ungodliness, it's uncomfortable to be there. And the job is pressure and tension and problems. You gonna tell me that a man won't go home to a heaven if he's got one to go home to? Yes, he will. But if there's a nice house waiting for him that's clean, somebody said, "Well, we don't have the best." I'm not talking about the best house, but I'm talking about a clean house. And you're not going to have the kind of happy marriage you want to have in a happy relationship until you turn off some of those soap operas. Don't you wish I'd have closed out Sunday? Till you turn off some of those, clean the house, get some of the mending done, sew some buttons on his shirt, and be the kind of wife that God intended for you to be. Stay with me, ladies, please. Don't hate me. It's important that you provide a heaven. Because if there's a nice home to come to, and if there's a beautiful lady there waiting for him, someone say, "Well, that's not me." Oh, but it is you. You're beautiful. And if you sort of fix up a little, you know, and look decent and look nice, I don't know how other husbands feel. I do know this back even when I was a teenager, going with girls. Go to some girl's house and you're planning on inviting for a date, and here she comes out in an old dirty sweatshirt and dirty sneakers and dirty blue jeans and a hat sort of like this. No way I want to go with that, because she's liable to dress like that if we get married. Ain't interested in that. We can look lovely and we can look beautiful, and that fella comes home, he's going to want to come home. There's a nice meal for him and love for him and kindness, and it's a quiet place and it's a heavenly place. Brother, he'll speed out of that office so fast the boss will get on to him. And he will barely stop at the red light just getting home, because it's a heaven and it's a good place
and as a place of love and a place of kindness. Try it. It really does work. Loving words, not nagging words. Not nagging words. When I look back upon families I've counseled, one of the saddest things is to see a situation that you could have straightened out and you could have prevented and you could have provided a happy home if that lady would just shut up. That's right. Nagging words. Ladies that cut down their husbands in public and private. I've seen ladies that they get you in a crowd and there's her husband and there she is and there's the crowd and she just starts slicing him up. Somebody said, how do you feel about that? Well, the way I feel about it is when I see a lady like that, I just go off somewhere in a quiet corner and say, thank God I didn't marry her. God, I thank you she's not mine. Don't ever cut him down in public. Don't ever do it. And when you get him home, don't start nagging either.
Amen.
That's right. That's right. Woo! No way. Do you agree with me, Sonny? The nagging doesn't work. It doesn't provide happiness. It doesn't change anybody. Some of the ladies, they decide, well, I'm going to marry this guy and he isn't like I want him. By the time I get through with him, I'm going to make him like I want him to be. And she spends 50 years nagging and trying to change him and he rebels and he doesn't want to change. And he may get the place he don't fuss anymore, but he sure sits there mighty quiet. She never changes him because nagging never does. Speak kind words, loving words. Compliment your husband. Susan, I've been married going 14 years now, and there's a lot of things I like about her, but one of them is the fact that we've been married almost 14 years, and we dated for about a year before that, and the first time she ever met me, now I've met Susie, I was preaching a service, and she came to the service. So from the very first night Susie ever met me, she's been hearing me preach. She got saved in one of my revival meetings, got the baptism of the Holy Ghost in another one, I baptized in another one. And I said, this convert I'm taking with me. We're going to just take her right along to heaven with me. But now, can you imagine the amount of sermons she's heard in almost 14 years? I mean, we were in evangelistic work for quite a while before we settled down to pastor, and some years we've preached as high as 340, 45 nights a year. That's a lot of sermons. You know what? Susie's kind enough, but when the service is over, she never, ever says anything bad about my sermons. That's great. You know what she always says to me? She always says, it's the same line I hear every night. I've heard it for almost 14 years. She said, honey, that's the greatest sermon I ever heard in my life. I'm the only preacher you know that preaches a perfect sermon every night. And they get better every night. They just get better and better and better. She says, honey, that's the greatest sermon I ever heard in my... She never, ever says anything bad about my sermons. Now, there have been a few nights when she'd forget to say anything. So I'd just sort of woke up and say, that was a great service, wasn't it, honey? Yeah, it was a great service. Boy, it was really great, wasn't it? It was real great. How was the sermon? Honey, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard in my life. And even when I have to ask for it, I like to hear it. And you fellas are laughing, but you like it too. Now, come on. You know in 14 years, she's heard some sermons that weren't the best. As a matter of fact, she's heard some that weren't very good. And some were downright terrible. But I don't care how bad they were, she always says, that's the greatest I ever heard in my life. Now, I know better. I know better. I know how bad some of them were. I wanted to crawl out of the church, sneak out the back door, climb up in the pulpit. She always said, and I've had some church members go by. I've had them go out the door and say, well, that was a good book report. Keep walking. But Susie, that's the greatest sermon I've ever heard in my life. Now, I know they weren't good, but I like for her to stand. I've got an ego, and it helps it. And some of you are sneaking at me, but you got egos too. And you like to be complimented. You like to be dragged down. And you like for your wife to tell you sweet things, don't you? When you come home, you don't like for her to say, "Wow." You like for her to love you. And sweet things, and good things, and nice things. That's what we fellows like to hear. And so if you'd like to have a happy home and a loving home, ladies, say nice words. When he comes in, say, "Honey, you are so nice, and you're so good-looking, and you're the best-looking man in that church. And I love you. You're so kind, and you're so gentle." Now, God's not going to count that all up as lies. You're saying sweet things, and God wants you to do that. We'll help him, and he'll feel good about it. He'll sit down, and he'll eat your burned dinner, and he'll say, "Boy, that sure is good. That really is good." Besides that, you'll have to get a new dress more often. If you say loving words and kind words. Still with me? All right, fellas, grab a pew and hang on. Here we go. Ladies need to hear loving words, too. Loving words. "I love you." Gentle words. Kind words. "Honey, I love you. Darling, I love you." They like to hear that. I've counseled many, many, many families, and I know your pastor has. In Killeen, it seemed like we counseled many of them, as high as 13 couples a week on the verge of divorce. And I mean really on the verge of divorce. And you say, every woman that I've ever counseled about marriage, every 100%, every one of them that's ever sat down across my desk for me about a marriage problem, every one of them has said, "My husband never tells me he loves me." Never. I counseled hundreds and hundreds of families, and every one of the women said, "He never tells me he loves me. He never says it." Consequently, women have gotten to the place, and to many men it sounds like nagging, but she asks, "Honey, do you love me?" And he's sitting there watching TV. "Huh?" "Honey." "Yeah, y'all just met." "Honey, do you love me?" "Yeah." And he watches Matt Dillon shoot down one more. "Honey, do you love me?" Yes, I love you." "Honey. Honey, do you really love me?" "What do you mean, do I love you? Where'd you get this house? Who bought you this house?" "I bought you this house." "That doesn't say I love you." "I bought you that new dress last week." "Honey, that wasn't last week." "Well, last month." "No, it wasn't last month, honey." "Well, Christmas, I know I bought you one Christmas. And that dress is supposed to say it for me." Dresses don't say it. Houses don't say it. I don't want you to buy with money. It don't say it. In spite of what the florist advertised to you, even flowers don't say it. She needs your voice in loving, tender words saying, "Darling, I love you." With the TV off. Amen. Maybe she'll be in doing dishes even, and just slip up behind her and say, "Darling, I love you." Just that tender word, loving words. "Oh, preacher, I wish you'd hush." "I can't do that." "What do you mean you can't? You did back when you was dating her." "Oh, remember? All these little loosey-goosey words you used to have." "Oh, yeah. Yeah, so, fellas. You may look like big old strong He-Man type, but you've got a little soft touch in your voice, and you used to say ooshy-gooshy words." "Oh, sweetheart, I love you, baby.
Buddy's baby, I love you. Poopsie baby, I love you. That's right, and you used to hold hands and giggle when you said it, and it had a little special meaning. Now you've grown up, huh? You don't say that anymore. You don't say that anymore. Yes, you do. You keep saying it. I love you. In your way, not in my way or somebody else's way, in your way, let her know you love her more than anything in this world. Too many women only hear us scream and fuss and fight about the only way some wives can get the husband's attention is if they spend too much money on a dress. And that's profound. Write her down. That's right. Some fellas come home always screaming, always hollering, always yelling. And the home is nothing but he's supposed to, I guess, be king of the jungle, and he makes it a jungle. Comes in the door roaring like a lion, angry and mad at everybody. Stalking through the house. Hello, honey. How do you mean, hello, honey? Kids run off. Kids ran in the bedroom, pull the door to, jump under the bed, and sit there and quiver and shake. The lion's home. It's true. Lion screaming, fighting. And that's odd, too, isn't it? Because this is home. Did it ever occur to you that some men treat strangers and workers on the job better than they treat their families? Isn't that true? That's right. Some fellas, you know, they wouldn't go in and chew the boss out. No way. Some of the fellas, you know, if they were going out on a luncheon date and were meeting a new business prospect over here at the cafeteria, walked up to the front door of the cafeteria, and perhaps here's a man they never met before, one of them's never met before, and two fellas are standing there and says, "Hey, John, I've got a friend here I want you to meet." Man, you straighten up your coat and your tie and you smile, and when they introduce you, you stick out your hand and grin from ear to ear. "Hello there. Nice to meet you. Perfect gentleman." You never met that man before. You'll probably never see him again, but you treat him with supreme kindness and dignity. And then go home and yell. And treat your family just like they were strangers. Isn't that right? Somebody said, "Well, you don't understand, preacher. Man, I've got a job, and boy, that job is something else. And sometimes I just got to yell. I've got to scream, and it just, when I get home every night, I'm just frustrated, and I don't like the kids making noise, and I don't like what the wife's doing. I'm just a nervous wreck, and so I yell. It's not that I'm mad at them. I just got to let the steam out." You got to. You just have to. It's born in you. You got to let it out. Let me make a suggestion to you. Next time you're down to the cafeteria, and you're walking up the front door, and there's a guy coming out, and your friend says, "Say, I want you to meet this fella. Here's your chance. You never met that man before. You're not ever going to see him again. You got to let off steam. Now's your time." He says, "I want you to meet John. Get ready." You stick out your hand and you grab it and throw it away and say, "That's the ugliest suit I ever saw in my life, and you're undoubtedly the ugliest man I ever knew. Get out of my way. I'm going in this cafe." You've let the steam off. Now you go home. You walk in the door. "Hello, honey. How are you?" Home's happy. Now, you got a stranger out there that's bum-puzzled. But you're never going to see him again. Don't worry about it. Now, you and I both know why you don't do that. Because that stranger is going to step back and whoop up on you because he don't want to be told all those things you just told him. And down in our hearts, fellas, we're cowards. We're not fixing to take on a big old man and tell him that. So we go home and yell at her. because she's not going to fight back. And so we constantly have our wives and our families depressed and out of sorts because we stay out of sorts. Go home and be loving. Be gentle. Be tender and be kind. Be compassionate with your family. I've said it before, your Christianity isn't worth a dime if it doesn't work at home. If it doesn't work between husband and wife and at home, it isn't any good here. You can shout, talk in tongues, jump up and down, stand on the organ, run up and down the aisles. You don't have nothing if it don't work at home. It's got to work there. Where two Christians can love each other and build a heaven in this hell of an earth. God help us do that. And we can. We really can. By loving each other. And by saying the things we said back when we were dating. Someone said, oh, but we were young and we were foolish. But love is not supposed to die a year or two after the honeymoon. Love grows. I said something to Susie one time. I don't think she understood. Now, I'm speaking about now, I really don't know if I loved her or not. Loved her when I married her. I said I loved her. And at the time I felt like I did. But now I know what love is. And it's the most beautiful and most marvelous, most precious thing in this world. And what I feel in my heart for her now is a million times more than what I felt back 13 years ago, 14 years ago. This is love, and I know it is, and I feel it very strongly, very deeply I feel it. So love is not supposed to die out and dwindle. It is not a dying process, and the apex of it and the best part of it, that is the oil for it saying I do. With the fragrance of flowers and the flickering of candles, man, that isn't it. Love is two people respecting each other. And caring for each other, and understanding each other, and being friends with each other. Had a young preacher some time ago ask me about finding a wife. He's a typical young Assembly of God preacher going to Bible school. And they tend to plan out their lives, you know. Well, here I am. I've got a certain kind of ministry. If I can just pick out a woman who can do this and that, then I'm going to be a success. It don't work. This fellow asked me, he said, Brother Carson, what do you think I ought to get? Do you think I ought to marry a wife that plays, and he named off the instruments, and I don't know if he chose an alto or a soprano, or a bass. But he contended he needed a certain kind of wife. He said, what do you think? I said, I think you ought to forget about that and marry your best friend. He stepped back and looked at me. He said, you mean it doesn't make any difference if he plays the piano or not? I said, that's right. It doesn't make a difference if she plays the organ. I said, that's right. He said, what matters? And I said, if she's your best friend. Because there are times, my friend, when nobody else in the world understands like a wife should understand or a husband should understand. And men and women, husbands and wives, especially Christian husbands and wives, ought to have the privilege of being best friends. Where they can sit down and talk to each other and confide in each other and be concerned with each other. And if he's sort of down in the dumps that day, she doesn't nag him and jump on him and all of that. She understands. She just understands. And if she's all out of sorts that day and things are somewhat bad, he doesn't throw a temper tantrum. He understands. Because he loves her and respects her. He understands. How do you build that kind of marriage? Well, first of all, you can't ignore the principal part of that marriage. It has to be God. It's a law, friend, that when two bodies draw closer to one other body, they draw closer to each other. And when two people draw closer to God, they automatically draw closer to each other. We need to put God number one in our families, God number one in our marriage, and begin to love each other and care for each other and understand each other, and we can have a home that'll be the envy of everybody around us, a happy home. And don't ever let anybody tell you that husbands and wives have to fuss and fight. They do not. It's a disgrace for us to do it. It ought not be a part of our marriage. Someone says you can't go through life without fussing. Oh, you can do it. If you'll work at it. And it's worth working for. Because, and I want to say something, I want you to listen carefully. There are so many divorces now. And so many marriages breaking up. Somebody said, oh, but that's out on the fringe area. No, no, no. I'm talking about in Pentecostal churches, in Assembly of God churches. It's happening by the hundreds and thousands these days. Marriages in our churches are breaking up. Raised in Pentecost, raised in the church, but our marriages are breaking up. God help us learn to love each other and live godly together. Don't fuss with each other. Don't fight with each other. Don't be bitter toward each other. Learn to hold hands again. Learn to hold hands again. One other little thing that I've learned along the way that I just want to pass on to you, and I'm sure there are many people here more wise than I that already know this, but in marriage counseling, I've found that those marriages that we were not able to break through the problem and sustain the marriage, the situations where husbands and wives no longer touched. They never sat down on the couch and just put their arms around each other. They never just held hands. They never just, she just scoot over next to him in the car and him put his arm around her or hold hands while they're going down the street. They never touched. But those marriages where every once in a while they still did that, put their arms around each other and kissed each other just for the sake of kissing and held each other just for the sake of holding each other, you can iron the problems out a whole lot easier. Because the touch is still there. Don't ever lose the touch. If you've lost it, gain it back. Hold hands again and love each other and be kind and very gentle toward each other. God will sustain your marriage. If we don't, if we're not careful, except for the mercy of God, by the next time I come back here, or within a few weeks or months, some family sitting in this church tonight we'll be getting a divorce. Never happened in our home. Really? It's happened in a lot of homes that I said it had never happened in. Never happened. Never will happen. Oh, it happens. Could happen in your home, in your family, if you don't fight for your marriage. Fight for each other. Love each other. Stand by each other. You two against the whole world. Be friends, and God will bless your marriage, and God will hold you together. It's most important that you do that. I'm not telling you that everybody that gets a divorce is wrong and bad. Some of the most lovely, most beautiful people in all the world have gone through that tragedy. I'm telling you, your marriage is worth fighting for. A few weeks ago, I stepped to the edge of a courtroom. There was a young couple married for 20 years, and now they're not speaking. Their lawyers are doing the talking. Can you feature that? A husband and wife that have sat down together and loved each other, had life together. 10,000 times in 20 years, perhaps they said, I love you. And they talked about the bills, and they talked about life, and they talked about plans. Live together. But now they're not speaking. This lawyer's doing the talking, and that lawyer's doing the talking, and they're making the decisions after conference. And off in a little side room sits a little child, trembling and fearful. Scared about tomorrow. What's going to happen to me? Why doesn't Mom and Dad love each other anymore? Why is this happening? The court reporter or the bailiff goes across and takes the child out of the room and brings her into the judge's chamber. Who do you want to stay with, your mom or your dad? A little 10-year-old child tries to make a lifetime decision and can't understand why Mom and Dad, Christians, can't get along, why they can't stay together. I stood and watched part of a situation like that, and I made up my mind, Brother Estes, I don't care what happens in this life, I'm going to fight for my marriage with everything that's in me. And God being my helper, Susie Causey's going to know I love her with every ounce of my being. Because I don't want to go through that. God help us. God help us. Julia, would you come to the organ?